And begin by reading from the larger catechism, questions 169 and 170. Last week we looked at question 168, what is the Lord's Supper? And 169 describes the simple service that the scripture describes, gives for the Lord's Supper, and 170 talks about the nature of our feeding upon the Lord. Question 169, how hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, Christ hath appointed the ministers of his word in the administration of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper to set apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer, to take and break the bread, and to give both the bread and the wine to the communicants, who are by the same appointment to take and eat the bread and to drink the wine, in thankful remembrance that the body of Christ was broken and given, and his blood shed for them. In question 170, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? The answer is, as the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal or carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet, truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Now, last week I tried to give the biblical background for the Lord's Supper in terms of the idea of a meal together, especially a meal provided by God as having a covenant context. And since I felt that maybe I gave less of the background than I could have, and because it's such a wonderful subject, I want to read a few more passages. The emphasis, again, is on the positive aspect. The Lord's Supper is a common practice. We may not think about it as the fact that God himself has set a table for us. God has drawn us into covenant with himself. And one of the most common symbols, even aside from religious considerations of fellowship, is to share a meal together. So I want to read some of the passages which, again, emphasize the beauty of that. Frankly, the last part of the lesson today may come across as pretty negative because I'm going to be addressing errors in both in the Roman Catholic Church and in other traditions of the Lord's Supper. But I don't want that to overwhelm the basic beauty of the Lord's Supper. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. This, of course, is in the account of the institution of the Mosaic Covenant, which you could I could pick up the reading probably back in chapter 19, but just to read a shorter portion, I'll start at verse 6 of chapter 24. In the context here, there's been the offerings made in preparation for what we're going to read. Exodus 24, verse 6, and Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Now here you see in verse 8 the language which our Lord himself takes up in the institution of the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The original statement is, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And we can see right away that we should be thankful that we have passed from that bloody ceremony of Moses initiating the Mosaic Covenant to the unbloody ritual of the Lord's Supper. But in that covenant context, then, it is that these 70 elders of Israel are invited in a striking way to come up to the mountain and to eat with God. And there's a description, well, this is a devalued word, but it's an awesome description. This would have been an awesome experience for real for these people. They saw God and they ate and drank. And you see, again, it's in the context of the fact that God has made a covenant with them, and he draws the representatives of the people into his presence as a sealing of that covenant and as an emphasis that God himself fellowships with them. Now, that's the corporate nature, which is, in fact, an emphasis of the Lord's Supper. There's also an individual participation, which we can see in other references. So let's turn to a familiar one, Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. The psalm is maybe too familiar to us. I don't know if that's possible, but we may not actually think as much about what we sing. It's hard to read it in a translation and not to... Well, you don't want me to sing it, but not to say it in the metrical version. Look at verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, of course, I'm not saying this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. What I'm saying is that this is an example of the way the Scriptures use the metaphor of a meal to describe God's fellowship with us, even God's friendship with us, if we could use the New Testament language. And here, the emphasis is that God's the one who prepares a table for us, even in the presence of enemies, that God treats us as a guest in his house. He anoints our head with oil. Our cup is running over. So abundant is his provision. And this fellowship that's enjoyed is something that's in the house of the Lord. Again, that's the same sort of setting as in Exodus 24. But of course, the hope of every believer is that that fellowship is not one that will end, but that all the days of my life, and in fact forever, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. You see, again, there's a beauty here about the fact that God draws us to himself, and the picture that's used is the picture of a meal together. Just one other reference along these lines, and that's in Revelation chapter 3. Again, it's a familiar passage, and for that reason, I think we may forget part of what the verse says. This is a verse that's been used, or perhaps abused, in the context of evangelism. Our Lord is speaking to the lukewarm Laodiceans. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." See, again, there's a culmination to the entering in. It's not just a coming through the door, but a fellowship. And the fellowship is expressed in a beautiful way in terms of the sharing of a meal. Dine with him, and he with me. So that's the context of the Lord's Supper. That's the imagery that's used. It's a sharing of a fellowship together, but it's especially a sharing of a fellowship in the context of a covenant relationship. And that, of course, is brought out in a very striking way in the institution of the Lord's Supper. So let's turn then to one of the passages, Mark chapter 14, in which the Lord's Supper is instituted. The description is given, rather. There are, of course, descriptions in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a description in 1 Corinthians 11. I'll just read from the passage in Mark 14. I think we read from Luke last week. Mark 14, beginning at verse 22. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, if you paid attention to the flow of the larger catechism and the rather weighty issues that are often addressed, you might wonder why that first question I read today is even in there. How hath Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Notice as I read that, it's pretty much just a summary of the passage we just read from Mark or from any of the accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And you might wonder, with all of the attention that's paid to rather controversial issues, why we need a description of the way Christ has appointed bread and wine to be given and received. Well, the answer is, first of all, that we would appreciate the beauty and the simplicity of the service that's given. There's much richness of meaning that's involved there, and we'll try to draw some of that out. And in fact, a lot of it will be drawn out in the following questions of the larger catechism, the succeeding ones, where we talk about our own preparation and our own meditation on the time of the Lord's Supper. But I have to say as well that part of the reason this question is here is because men have taken something that's very simple and beautiful and made it very complicated and added to God's Word and so seriously corrupted that it hardly looks like the institution of the Lord's Supper at all. And so this, I want to first, in a positive way, go through what the institution looks like based just on the passage in Mark, or largely on the passage in Mark. And then I'll talk a little bit about the nature of the controversies and the way in which men have taken something that's so beautiful and simple, a meal that our Lord has given us, which is full of meaning, and have turned it into something else. So then, if you were to describe what's going on in Mark 14, 22 through 26, how would you summarize it? Well, first of all, there is Jesus more or less acting as the host. And as the host, he takes and the bread, first of all, it says in verse 22, and he blesses it. Now, a lot of this is drawn from the background of the Passover and the rituals that were associated with the Passover. But Jesus gives his own meaning to it. And so we should think, when it says Jesus blessed it, we should realize that it's a larger thing than simply a statement of blessing. And that's why I think the larger catechism is, rightfully says that the Lord, I've lost my place here, he sets apart the bread and wine from common use by the word of institution, thanksgiving, and prayer. So the Lord's Supper isn't narrowly just eating the elements. It's the whole context. And part of the context of the eating of the elements is the fact that our Lord sets them apart. Now, we do this when we eat, usually, right? We pray, and when we pray, we say, Lord, thank you for the provision, which is implied in what's said here and made explicit in verse 23. He had given thanks for the cup. And the same thanksgiving is mentioned elsewhere. But not only do we give thanks, but in a sense we set apart what we eat. We pray that God would take the bread and use it for an intended purpose. In our case of a common meal, it would be to strengthen us for his service, for example. Well, here the idea is the same. The blessing involves blessing God, that is, giving thanks to God, but it also involves blessing the elements. Now, you might say, we don't bless them, God does. So we're asking God to set apart the elements for a particular use. In this case, the use is not merely our physical nourishment, but as we talked about last week, our spiritual nourishment. So the prayer and thanksgiving and blessing all involve the fact that God will be using these things for his desired ends, which is to enable us to feed on Christ. Now, you may say, well, this is tremendously obvious. Well, remember what I said at the beginning. It is obvious. It is a simple service. This is a brief meditation on what it means. If it were not so twisted and corrupted in church history, it probably wouldn't be necessary to take very long to discuss it. But there is a beauty in the simplicity that's given here. The next description that's given is that after Jesus took the bread and blessed it, it says that he broke it. And historically, the Reformed theologians have emphasized that this should be a part of the service. And you may notice that our pastor usually takes the bread and breaks it in front of everyone. And that is an important thing to do because it reminds us of God's provision in breaking Christ for us. This is what Usher says. As the bread nourisheth not if it remain whole and unbroken, so there is no life for us in Christ, but inasmuch as he died. So the breaking of the bread reminds us that Christ himself was broken for us, and the fact that each of the descriptions of the institution mentions that suggests that that should be a part of the service. Now, but this is probably a good place to say, people have tried to draw things like that out of every little bit of the service. So if you read a lot of the literature on this, you'll find some people who find significance in lots and lots of things that I'm not going to mention. You'll also find some writers who say, now wait a second, we shouldn't overdo this. One writer said, this is not a passion play. We shouldn't make it into a passion play by having all these symbolic actions. But I think if we just go with what Christ described and meditate on its meaning, we won't go astray. Notice then as a third thing that Christ did, he not only took the bread and broke it, but he also gave both the bread and the cup. Now, I mention that because in the Roman Catholic Church, since the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages, the laity, as they're called, are not allowed to have the cup. This is obviously in direct contradiction to what is said here, where Christ gives both the bread and the cup to those who participate. And then there's the explanation that he gives. In verse 22, this is my body. In verse 24, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. The word always accompanies the sacraments. And that's why our pastor gives the word of institution, that is, he describes what we're reading here, but he also emphasizes the meaning of what we're participating in. And one thing that's particularly offensive to the modern mind, and maybe to the mind of every age, is that Christ's death is a substitutionary atonement. This is my blood, which is shed for many. It's not shed in some broad sense. Jesus didn't just die as a martyr for a good cause. He died as a propitiation for the sins of his own. And that is a very important part of the service, because otherwise it's simply a sentimental memorial service. What a wonderful hero we have. What a great thing he did to show how much he loved the world by dying. So far, it's okay. But unless you realize that he died to save a people, that he shed his blood because we were under the wrath of God, you will miss the significance of the breaking of the bread and of the taking of the cup, which he describes there. The last part is what we do, and here it's in terms of the command that he gives that they should do, and that is that they should take it from him, and they should, by faith, receive the elements. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not a play which we watch. It's something we participate in. We eat and we drink. And again, I thought I would read this time from Turretin about that. He says, as the bread and wine do not nourish unless they are received into the mouth, so the body and blood of Christ do not nourish the mind when they are only considered speculatively, but when they are practically received by faith and applied to us. And you see again the amazing wisdom of God, that when he gives us the Lord's Supper, he doesn't give us something to watch. He gives us something that we ourselves participate in. He gives us something where we eat and we drink. And that shows us that unless Christ becomes a part of us, we have no life at all, as we saw last week from John chapter 6. So again, this is apparently obvious, but the large emphasis in some traditions is simply on gazing on the elements and not on participating in them. If the element really has become the body of Christ, then it's worthy of worship. But here the emphasis is on the fact that we participate by faith, and it's by the eating and drinking that our faith is to be exercised to feed on Christ. Now, that's about all I want to say, except for one other point which Christ makes at the end, and that's actually not in this passage, but in the parallel passage. Do this in remembrance of me. So, just to emphasize that fact, I want to turn back to Exodus chapter 12. I read last week a quote from Turretin that I really like because it emphasizes the tenses of the Lord's Supper. There is a backward-looking emphasis on the Lord's Supper. We are remembering something God has done. There's also, of course, a present participation in Christ and a future aspect, looking forward to the coming of Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this memorial aspect, do this in remembrance of me, looks back, of course, to many of the Old Testament monuments where people were told by God to set up heaps of stones or something to remember what God has done. But here, specifically, of course, the Lord's Supper looks back to the Passover. And again, I could read the whole of Exodus 12, but instead of doing that, I'll read only a short portion of it, beginning at verse 12 of Exodus 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, there's more than one aspect to this, remembering. Certainly, when we participate, we should remember Christ and what he has done. But the very action of our gathering at the Lord's table is in itself a memorial, is in itself an acting out of what God has done for us. And I tried to emphasize that last week, and just to, you can see it here in verse 14, this will be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It was to be a perpetual reminder among the people of God of what he had done. So it's not merely an individual meditation, which is important enough, but an acting out before God of what he had done. And this was to be a way of instructing the children also. If you just look over to verse 24, okay, sorry again, there are lots of things in Exodus 12, but just the Lord continues the instruction. If you look at verse 24, you'll see the same aspect again. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It shall come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. You see, it was also to be a means of passing on from one generation to the other what God had done for them. So easily do we forget what God has done. He's left us a record in his word, chiefly, but he's also left us in the New Testament the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper to point out again and again God's work. Now that's practically all I want to say on the simplicity of the meal and the description of the institution. As I said, I hope you'll keep that part in mind. The next part is going to be fairly negative, I'm afraid, because there's a need to explain errors that have crept in. I think it's still needful to do so. But as we have the Lord's Supper today, I hope you'll keep in mind the beauty and the simplicity of the service as well. Any comments or questions so far? Okay. I have a note to add one other thing, and that is in the history of the interpretation in Reformed theology, the emphasis is typically on the fact that we should not look at this in an elaborate way, but or even ask speculative questions. So, for example, I mentioned last week that there's a controversy between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church about whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened. And the reaction of the Reformers was basically, it doesn't really matter. And the argument is that Christ, in instituting the Lord's Supper, took what was at hand. He used the bread that was at hand, and he used the beverage that was at hand, if you want to put it that way. And that's then their answer was typically, well, the bread that's at hand for us is leavened bread. I mean, in Western Europe, that was certainly the case. And so the Roman Catholic Church emphasizing the bread should be unleavened was really inappropriate emphasis. You should use the bread that's available. And I'll just put in a comment here that this is one reason why we use tables at communion. They reclined at table. There's something else that's appropriate about eating tables together, eating at tables, and that is, well, when we eat together, we don't usually have our backs to each other, do we? The usual arrangement where you sit in pews, it doesn't seem like you're communing with each other, like you have a common meal when you're looking at the back of the head and the fellow in front of you. And that's, again, just, it's not an absolute rule that has to take place, but if you want the sense of communion not only with Christ but with each other, it makes sense that we would commune around tables together. And that's, again, just part of the emphasis in the Reformed interpretation, that instead of thinking of elaborate interpretations of what is going on, we should realize that Christ was using a common element of a meal and appropriating it to his own use. Now, as I said, I'm going to turn to discuss how the Lord's Supper was then developed, if that's the appropriate word, in history. And this is indirectly referred to in the larger catechism in question 169, but especially in 170, where it talks about the body and blood of Christ not being corporally or carnally present. In the development in history, the Roman Catholic Church developed the doctrine of the Mass. So that is a complex ceremony in which there are various elements that have been developed at various points in time. The doctrine of transubstantiation, whereby the bread, although it still looks like bread, after the priest pronounces the word hoc est corpus meum, or the saying, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. After that statement, the substance of the bread changes, and it actually is the body of Christ. That's what transubstantiation is. The bread looks like bread, presumably still tastes like bread, but actually is the body of Christ. That was formally endorsed in the year 1215, although there had been certainly development over time. One consequence of that view is that it would be dangerous then to give, if the cup also is in a similar way transformed, that it would be dangerous to give the cup to the laity, lest they spill it. And so in the year 1414, the decree was made that no longer would anyone but the priest partake of the cup. Now, I give those dates in part so that you would know that when people talk about the long and unbroken tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, you shouldn't believe them. 1215 and 1414 are relatively recent in the history of the Church. The Church has changed its views. In fact, in terms of giving the cup to the laity, it's obviously a practice which took place earlier in history. This is something which is done in violation not only and principally of the Word of God, but also of the history of the Church. Now, it's hard to communicate how central this doctrine of the Mass is to the Roman Catholic Church. All of their theology in some ways centers around the doctrine of the Mass. And that's why the Westminster Standards and other Reformed standards speak so plainly and so bluntly about it. I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 6, about transubstantiation. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. The word gross there, of course, doesn't mean in the Calvin and Hobbes sense of gross, but shall we say blatant idolatries. Now, why is language like that used? Well, it's used in part because of the terrible corruption of the simple service we just talked about. But it's also used because this implies that the host, that is the wafer, which has been transformed by the statement of the priest, is worthy of worship. If it is indeed the body of Christ, the wafer, then it should be worshipped. And that idolatry then is carried over in many other aspects of the service. They also state that it's a sacrifice by the priest for the propitiation of sins. And they also say, therefore, that all partake of Christ, believer or unbeliever, with certain qualifications which I gave at the very beginning when we talked about the sacraments, that's the case. Now, there is no biblical reason for this ceremony. We have one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made this final sacrifice. I don't, therefore, intend to go through extended refutation of the doctrine of the Mass. But it has been, I think, disturbing to many people to see, even in recent years, conversions among those who ought to know better from the Reformed world to the Roman Catholic Church. And I think we should all be warned that this is not simply a change to some other way of looking at the Bible, but is an utter rejection of the truth, especially as it's found in the Mass. It is, in fact, a turning to idolatry. Now, having said all of that, did it mean that the Reformation came out with a unified view of the Lord's Supper? You're supposed to laugh at this point. If it weren't so tragic, we should laugh. No, that's not the case. There was much debate in the time of the Reformation about the so-called real presence of Christ. In what sense is he present in the Lord's Supper? Now, of course, everyone would acknowledge that Christ, as the Son of God, is present everywhere. But the question is about his bodily presence in the Lord's Supper. And again, at the time of the Reformation, there was controversy about this point. And that is referred to indirectly in the question about the way we communicate, because the reference to Christ's body and blood not being corporally or carnally present in, with, or under doesn't just refer to the Mass, but you might even say especially refers to the Lutheran idea. So Luther taught what has come to be called consubstantiation. Not a very helpful word maybe in some ways, but the con means with. And the idea is that Christ's body is physically present. The typical phrase is in, with, and under the elements. So that everyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper, according to their teaching, actually eats the physical body of Christ with their physical mouth. Now, they don't say that the bread is transformed in its substance. But still, didn't Jesus say, "This is my body"? And if that's the case, don't we all partake of it? Now think about what that means. If that's the case, then that implies that Christ's glorified human nature is present every time and every place where the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And that implies what they've called the ubiquity of Christ's glorified human nature. We might say something like omnipresence, but that's not quite what they mean by it. Somehow, even though it really is a human nature, it receives the properties of the divine nature so that it's able to be in many different places. even though Christ himself in his human nature is in heaven. This raises serious questions about the doctrine of the incarnation, for example. Is the incarnation actually permanent, or was it something which passed away when Christ descended into heaven, so that his human nature is so glorified that it could hardly be called anything like our own human nature? That's simply one of the problems that this question of the consubstantiation doctrine raises. Now, I said, you know, there was a controversy, and I want to emphasize how damaging this was to the cause of the Reformation. Luther insisted that "this is my body" means "this is my body." Only, of course, if you listen to what I just said, it actually doesn't mean that, does it? It means "this is my body," well, my body is with this somehow. But his insistence caused a division within the Reformed community very early on. There was a conference held in Marburg in 1529 where representatives of, well, where Luther and those who agreed with him met with some of the Swiss theologians, such as Zwingli, who were opposed to his teaching. And there was an attempt to reconcile the two views together. And if you'll allow me, I don't know what you can do to disallow me, but I'm going to read part of the history. I think, again, this is important because this is part of our history. We shouldn't just say those guys were fighting. This is, in many ways, a blot on the history of all the Reformed churches, speaking broadly. So they gathered in Marburg, and they went into this room, the four principles especially being mentioned here. And on this table there was a velvet cloth. And Luther, taking a piece of chalk, bent over the velvet cloth which covered it, the table, and steadily wrote four words in large characters. All eyes followed the movement of his hand, and soon they read, "Hoc est corpus meum," "this is my body." Luther wished to have this declaration continually before him, that it might strengthen his own faith and be a sign to his adversaries. And he did view them as adversaries. And by the way, I'm reading from D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, which is a wonderful, wonderful series and very, very easy to read. So they went back and forth. There was a, you know, more than one day of discussion, and they thought maybe they had some way to move forward in the discussion. And so one opposing Luther inquired further about something Luther had said about the nature of Christ's bodily presence. And this is Luther's response. "You will not make me take a step further," exclaimed Luther, who saw where they wished to drag him. "You have Fulgentius and Augustine on your side, but all the other fathers are on ours." And this other fellow responded, "Name these doctors. We will take upon ourselves to prove that they are of our opinion." Well, they had already gone through the scripture, and Zwingli had argued that you need to compare scripture with scripture. Luther wouldn't listen to them. It had finally come to discussing church history. And so this fellow says, "Well, tell us who these guys are in church history who are on your side." And this is Luther's response. "We will not name them to you. It was in his youth," added he, "that Augustine wrote what you have quoted. And besides, he is an obscure author." Then, retreating to the ground which he had resolved never to quit, he was no longer content to point his finger at the inscription, "Hoc est corpus meum," but seized the velvet cover on which the words were written, tore it off the table, held it up in front of them, and placing it before their eyes, "See," said he, "see, this is our text. You have not driven us from it, as you had boasted, and we care for no other proofs." If you actually read through this, you see again and again that Zwingli is trying to reason with him from the scriptures, and, as I said, compare scripture with scripture. Luther will have none of it. He only insists on this one text and won't budge from it. So in the end, there's an attempt at reconciliation, that they should at least address each other as brothers, which Luther refused to do because of their differences. And I'll just read the concluding part of it. Their hearts were moved. They were on the eve of unity, Zwingli bursting into tears in the presence of the prince, the courtiers, and divines. It is Luther himself who records this, approached Luther and held out his hand. The two families of the Reformation were about to be united. Long quarrels were about to be stifled in their cradle. But Luther rejected the hand that was offered him. "You have a different spirit from ours," said he. These words communicated to the Swiss, as it were, an electric shock. Their hearts sank each time Luther repeated them, and he did so frequently. He himself is our informant. Now, in the end, they were able to Luther wrote up a statement which they were able to agree with, except on one part of one point, and that one part of one point was the question of the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that so much to bash Luther as to remind us that there are significant issues here, and to be grieved, I guess, of the fact that what I said last week, communion means communion, joining together as one people who believe in Christ. And these aberrant views of the Lord's Supper, which I would ascribe to Luther as well, are a blot on the name of the church. Let me just conclude by refuting another view, which is often associated with the name of Zwingli, but it's not clear that Zwingli actually held this view, at least through his whole life. You might say the other extreme, the opposite reaction at the time of the Reformation from this emphasis on the real presence of Christ, was a merely memorial view. And so this was prevalent among the Anabaptists, among the Socinians, who were the forerunners of the Unitarians, or some of the liberals of our day, or generally among the rationalists of that time. It is also the view that is predominant among evangelicals in America. So if you ask most evangelicals what the Lord's Supper is about, the typical answer will probably be that it's a memorial. And what they mean by that is that it's merely commemorative. It's like a memorial service for a departed relative. Christ isn't there in any more special sense, and we don't feed on Christ in any more special sense than we do any other time. It's merely a sign or a symbol, and it's especially the active aspect of that would be it's our pledge to belong to God. Now, all those things are true as far as they go, but they again make the words of Christ, "This is my body," or "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," to be empty words, as if he holds forth the bread and the cup and promises himself, but then takes it away at the last minute. It is instead a communion with Christ himself. Since I emphasized this last week and tried to draw it out and the meaning of it from John chapter 6, I won't do that anymore. Maybe we'll have some more time next week. But it is a very sad thing that an overreaction to a mystical view in the wrong sense of the presence of Christ, it seems, is a view in which Christ is so absent that we do not commune with him in the sense that Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 that we do. Is it not a communion in the body and blood of Christ? Well, it is. By faith in Christ, we receive the virtues of his mediation as the incarnate Son of God. He says in John 6, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. And that's what the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of. We participate in the resurrected Christ. Well, that's a description, as I said, that started out positive, I hope, emphasizing the beauty and simplicity of the service, had some rather harsh things to say in the middle. Any comments or questions that you want to make on that? Henry.
One thing now is dosing, like Mark 14, verse 25, it's like, you know, after he said, "This is my blood," he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." It's like, okay, did he just drink blood or did he
get? Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. And that, I think that those sorts of observations can be made in the whole passage, that Christ speaks of it as bread and the cup and not as something that's been transformed into something else. As always, there are other philosophical influences that cause people to do things like this with the scriptures. Dan?
Is it possible to summarize briefly what Luther's... this notion that this is my body, I know that he constantly insisted on that. This is my body, this is my body. He even wrote it on the table there on the clock. But how did he, in summary, I guess, how did he address the notion that Christ was not... He wasn't made of wood because he was the gate. He didn't grow up the side of a building because he was the vine, etc. Other passages where Christ says, I am something, and Luther obviously didn't believe that Christ was made out of wood. So how did he differentiate those passages?
If you read Daubigny, you get the impression that Luther refused to interact on this point. When they brought up other scriptures, he said, I will not listen to, and this is his word, mathematical arguments. Sorry. I would probably say logical arguments, but they weren't even, in a sense, logical. They're not abstract logical arguments. We always understand the scripture by comparing scripture with scripture. There's a reason why he wrote that on the cloth, because that was the only thing that he would listen to. Luther had a reputation for being stubborn, and for the most part it served him well, right? He faced down the princes and the pope and everyone else, but on this one point he had it in his head that this is my body, and he apparently refused to listen to any other scriptural arguments. So I can loan you Daubigny if you want to read it, but I read through it and it was just amazing. He in essence would not interact at all. He didn't want to listen to mathematics, as he said.
One other question about
that. Yeah.
Did he, late in life, recant his position, but read Calvin's position and say something like, oh, if I would have seen this earlier, I might have been convinced? Or is that a apocryphal tale?
Not that I'm aware of. There was, I read the account and tried to give the gist of it. There was, even at the end of that Marburg conference, something of a softening. He still refused to call Zwingli his brother, but there was something of a softening. And Calvin did, I think, attempt to present immediate view, that is something in between, at least the traditional view of Zwingli and Luther. I'm not aware that Luther conceded anything, but I could be wrong. I don't know the history that well. Any other questions? So, Lord willing, next week we'll start thinking about how we ourselves can meditate on and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, as well as other pastoral aspects of it. Well, let's close in prayer.